morning. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Ah, look at this. Camille. Isn't that great? Wait a minute. I've got this spray right over there. Let's see. Ah, drat. It's just this board. And guess what? Kleenex works just great. Okay, so last week we did a review, for those of you who weren't here, and for those of you who were to kind of remember. And, yay, Camille. And in our review, we got all the way back up to God's promise in where we left off last November in Isaiah 9. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a son is born. Unto us a child is given. And so, what was the context of that promise? Was it just a whole bunch of really happy stuff and God says, oh, guess what's going to happen next? What was the context of that promise being given? Okay, we need reconciliation. Why? And who has fallen so far? Israel and Judah had fallen so far, and they were in the middle of a decision about going to war. Remember that? And Ahaz had a choice whether to trust God totally with their safety or to join forces with Assyria against Israel and her enemies, and wound up costing Judah for the rest of all history. Being under captivity until 1948. So that's just bringing you up to date. But this promise comes out of the beginning of chapter 9, which starts off saying, nevertheless. The nevertheless brings us forward because he has talked about the wrath of God, the wrath of God, the wrath of God coming against him, and the Assyrians coming to conquer them. The innocent, the believers, as well as the guilty unbelievers. Everybody's going to go through this. Doesn't sound like good news to me. What do you think God's purpose is in the innocent, those who, and I only mean innocent in terms of you're not an unbeliever and you want to follow God, but the faithful, let's change that word, to the faithful as opposed to the unfaithful who have to undergo a social upheaval, just like that God brings on people who are unfaithful. Why would God do that? It doesn't sound fair or just. He brings up the remnant. What does he do? God works on two levels. He works on the individual level, each of our hearts, but he works on the corporate level, all of us together as a group. When Jesus saved people, did he stand in front of a group, we know of 20,000 or 30,000 or whatever, and did he talk only to the large groups and see that as success? What did he do? One-on-one. His ministry was both to the large groups, to hear the word, and then he would speak one-on-one to people about how it applied to them. So there's a balance. So if wrath, if the word I've used up here is social anarchy, but if wrath, if collapse of a society, if war comes upon a whole country, even though there are people within the country who are faithful to God, how do you think God wants to use that? He wants to use it for the whole country to turn to him, but it has to begin in each individual heart. So what does he say to his child who is going to go through this wrath that's coming on the whole country for its apostasy? Says, trust me. Why? Because I have your good in mind. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Comes from Romans what? 8. 8:28. Okay. So when this happens, when tough times come that are on a national scale, God in one, he always wants to do multiple things. But one thing he wants to do that you can make a whitewash about it is he always wants to draw those who know him closer to himself. Everything you go through is refining. No matter what it is, whether it's health, whether it's finances, whether it's children, whether it's sisters and brothers, everything we go through is to refine us to be more like Jesus, to give it over to God, to say to him, I'm bringing you this terrible situation, but not as I will, as you will, and let it go, and let him work through you. Because this world is not the end result God's working on. It's our salvation and what happens when we move on to heaven with him. His being happy here, happy, 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 this is not joy, this is happiness. Being happy here is not the end result of our lives. It is that we have joy in the Lord and that we love him and we go to live with him. Now, do we work for people being happy? Yes, we do. But when you say, doesn't God want me to be happy? You go, God wants you to be saved. He wants you to have joy in him. And with that salvation, sometimes hard times come. We can see in our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, being saved does not bring them comfort in their society, does it? Or happiness. So happiness is not always the end result. Okay, I don't know why I'm saying all this, but I think we all need to hear it going forward. Okay, so after we're given this promise of unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, after we're given this promise in Isaiah 8, it's going to say, the Lord sent a message against Jacob. Yeah, but I'm moving to 9:8 because I did that last week. I'm moving beyond that. Is that okay? Oh, it's not. I don't think. Let's see. I think it's this and it's taped down. Let me see, Carolyn. Okay. All right. Is that better? The artist will worry about the middle. Okay. So he says, the Lord has sent a message, which means a word, against Jacob. All right. Who is Jacob? It's Israel. And why would he refer to it as Jacob? Because he was the father of all the sons. And so they're considered to be Jacob. So don't let this, you know, ancient way of writing mess you up. Okay, so he's just talked about how this son is going to bring peace and the government will be on his shoulders and of that government there will be no end. And now the Lord is sending a word against them. We have a dichotomy here, don't we? A seeming contradiction. So today, we're going to observe that in the winter of God's wrath, the seeds of a promised spring of salvation are kept. So they're going to go through this tough time, but he's promised them an end. He's given them a hope. So haven't we done the same thing? Aren't we going through a season of fire in our country? But we are also given a hope. That unto us this son has been given. We're given a hope to look forward, that God has a plan. I have a plan for you, says the Lord, a plan for good and not for evil, a plan to give you a future and a hope. He has a hope for us. May not be what we think it's going to be. We have to trust him. Okay. And so in Isaiah's day as in ours, he is not surprised by practical atheism. I love this. Look at this and think about where we are. The atheism that believes that life can be lived without God. Is that true in our time? and that he and his word are irrelevant in the real world. Yes, he did. Yes, naming names. He addresses it in his righteous wrath. This is what's happening in Isaiah's day. I wonder what we're going to see and what we see now. In this grab-all society, no one is satisfied, and it is a hungry place to live. Now, I want to say something about this. I picked Judges, God led me to Judges 21:25. In those days, in the days of a grab-all society, in the days of the judges, Israel had no king, and in saying that life can be lived without God and that he and his word are irrelevant, we have no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We could write Hollywood all over that. And we follow that.
And our government.
Well, everything. All right, so he addresses this grab-all society. No one is satisfied. It's a hungry place to live. Rather than you take this as woe is me, I want you to think about what your place is in this world. You're not here by accident. You're not saved and put in this place by mistake or coincidence. What does God want you to do in this society? Now, first of all, in this society, if this describes it, then this means there are a lot of hungry people out there. What are they hungry for? Yes, Charlotte, the bread of life. They're hungry for him, and you know him. This gives you great opportunity, girls. This is a chance of real opportunity. This is not a place where people are lackadaisical about what's going on. This place that we have where no one is satisfied, no one is happy, everybody's lonely. I mean, you know, I picked on Makes It last week. I'll pick on them again. They're not satisfied. They have everything. They don't know what they want. They're hoping changing their whole life and upending centuries and traditions that other people in their family are holding on to, upending that is going to bring them happiness. Nowhere in that whole discussion do you ever see what's going to happen to God. Nobody says they prayed about it. Nobody says they've called in the church. Nobody says anything about that. When we make our own decisions apart from God and his word, it can be very hollow. And this is where you step in. This is where you bring hope, the hope that lies within you. This is a great place to be. So rather, all my little Esthers who are called for such a time as this, this is our time. This should be exciting to us. But we need to look at it and say, clearly, this is where we are. And clearly, he had in mind for us to be studying Isaiah so that we would know what to say to the world, how to speak. It's nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. Isaiah was faithful to speak out. And we need to be so too. Okay. So we'll get to your homework in a minute. All right, so now let's go to Isaiah 9, verse 8. The Lord has sent this word, a message against Jacob. Now, he sent the message. The message means a word. And I'm going to not use black since this doesn't come off. Let me get blue. Okay. And the message came through the ministries of Amos, from 7, and Hosea from 760 B.C. onward. So from 760 onward, Amos and Hosea started it, Isaiah picked it up, that he sent that word against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. This is what is going to happen. Now, this message about what's going to happen has been coming. It's now 7:20, or not quite 7:22, but it's 7, right before 7:22. So it's about a 40-year-old message. And it doesn't sound like the people have turned around to listen to it, does it? But God's been giving them time to hear it. Turn around, come to me. All the people will know it. And he says, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Why Ephraim? Why Ephraim? Who was Ephraim? Ephraim is the most prominent of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And so it's used as a name for the whole. Just like we use Jacob as a name for all of the country. So the name used here, so Genesis 48:5, Genesis and verses 13 through 20, show that Ephraim's place in primacy was not by birth, but by grace. Therefore, the name's user here is deliberate. Those who owe their status to grace were turning to works and self-salvation, just like those ministers we were hearing about. If you are, owe their, how God has looked at you to grace, and you turn away, how much worse for you. So he's saying, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Now, who are the inhabitants of Samaria? What was Samaria? But not yet. Samaria right now is the capital of Israel. Remember? And he set up Samaria as the capital because he didn't want them going down to Jerusalem. He had to have a capital in the northern kingdom. So he's preaching against Israel as the northern kingdom. And that's going to include all of the northern kingdom in that look. It's like if you said Washington, D.C., and you meant the whole of the United States. Okay, now, just to go back to you, Angela, and what you're referring to is after Israel goes into bondage from Assyria. They take everybody out of Israel. Remember, all the 10 tribes. And they disappear. We don't know where they are. But they leave some of the lowest members of society that they don't think are worth taking with them. They won't even be slaves in Assyria. They leave them there. And they flood Israel, the northern part of Israel, with Assyrians. Because in the way that the Assyrians did captivity and to keep Israel from coming back to bite them and, you know, starting a revolution within the kingdom once they've been taken in, they take it over and put their people there so they'll build loyalty there. So what happens in Samaria, the town, is that the Israelites who were still there remained and intermarried with the Assyrians they took in, and they had a hybrid religion. They had some of the Assyrian religion, Baal worship, or Zoroastrianism, and they had some of the Hebrew religion, the one God. So when Jesus' day, the law said, or the tradition said, that if you had to go north, you didn't go through Samaria, you had to walk around it, because they considered it a hotbed of idolatry. But Jesus walked through it. And remember when the woman at the well asked him about the coming of the Lord? And she kept trying to say, we know this. And he was trying to tell her the truth because they were so defensive about being so looked down on. And it's interesting, Jesus went to a woman, the lowest on the social order, and a Samaritan, and he turned the whole city. The whole city, it says, came out and believed because of her testimony. And so, you know, when we talk about who does Jesus go to? One heart at a time. One heart at a time. Okay, so That's the future of Samaria, and right now Samaria is being picked on, and they think they're really powerful as the capital. And these people, these inhabitants of Samaria, say with pride, and this is a personal sense of superiority. And arrogance of heart, and this is sufficiency of needs. So you think you're something special and you have all you need. And so they're saying with pride, the bricks have fallen down, we will rebuild with dressed stones. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. So they're saying the bricks have fallen down, so this is towns, but we will build with dressed stones. We'll make them better. And the fig trees are the kings. That's what his language means, have been felled. They have been assassinated. All right, now what is this about assassinated kings? Who remembers this from last week? All right, remember that the kings in Judah come from David's line, every one of them. It's a son or a brother. King comes from David's line, just as God had set up the kings in Israel were to come. But when Israel broke away, the northern kingdom broke away, the kings came from being set up by the army, and they were assassinated. Not one king left his kingdom to his son. They were all assassinated. So he is saying these people in the northern kingdom are prideful, and they think they're superior. And they're saying, even though the kings are assassinated, we will replace them with the assassinators. But here comes some wrath. The Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes. And strengthens mean empowered. And Rezin is the king of the northern kingdom. And the foes are the Assyrians. Against them, and has spurred, and this word should mean directed, their enemies on. So they think they're safe because they're so superior, but God is bringing the enemies on them. Now, Amos foresaw this, but not the details in Amos 1:6. Somebody read Amos 1:6. Okay?
Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom.
Okay. No, that's fine. Okay, so the Armenians are coming from the east, the Philistines are coming from the west, and they have devoured Israel with an open mouth. Israel saw itself as curing it. Isaiah saw it as being devoured. Israel saw itself as cleverly securing an ally, but Isaiah saw it as being devoured. Okay, now, Rezin, right here. Where is Rezin? Okay. He is king. And he sought a defensive alliance with Israel. He's the king of Aram. And he sought alliance with Israel. And it was the two of them that came to Judah. and against Assyria's Tigris-Pileser. Against and this is 745 BC. Of Aram.
Not the North Kingdom,
sorry. So Rezin's foes are against them. Rezin's foes to them are Israel.
Wait, so Rezin is not the king of the Northern Kingdom?
I'm sorry, I got that wrong.
Oh, okay.
I got that wrong. He's the king of Aram. But Aram and Israel formed an alliance against Assyria. But the Assyrians are going to wipe them out. Yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Now, the interesting thing about this, we're going to hear this phrase again. His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. And that upraised means stretched out. Upraised, stretched out. Okay. When his word is refused, the Redeemer will become the judge. So, by choosing to be like any other worldly power, Israel paid the price of becoming what they chose, a nation caught up in the world's power struggle. But behind it all was the sovereign directing purpose of the Lord. And that's what I want you to see today. Behind everything that is happening this week and next week in our country and for however many weeks we live in the future, whatever the political situation is, behind it is the sovereign directing hand of the Lord, whether we like it or not. Because when he says all things work together for good, it doesn't mean all things are good. But it means that he works through all things to bring out our good. And that's what we have to be testimony to our nation and to our families and to our friends. We have to say, wait and see what God will do. Wait and see what God will do. And don't lose faith and don't lose hope and, you know, don't lose your optimism in standing and trusting God.
Will you repeat that thing? He will work out all things. I mean, I know that first, but
all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. All things, not all things are good.
Okay. All things are good. Because I know that first.
Okay, not all things are good, but all things will work together for good. And a great example of that, Camille, is the crucifixion. That Friday, everything looked terrible. I mean, if we can think back to something we all agree on and put yourself in the place of the apostles, I mean, it was over. Matter of fact, in Acts 1 and 2, you know, they're hiding out in an upper room, terrified the Romans are coming after them. And they've even seen the risen Christ. I mean, so it doesn't look like good's going to come out of this at all. And yet, without God's sovereign directing hand, in Jesus dying and being resurrected and ascending into heaven, we would not be his children here today. So all things may look bad to us. There will be these three bad days, but Sunday's coming. And that's what you need to tell people. Sunday's coming. The resurrection, when we see God redeem whatever is happening, either here or when we're in heaven, like the song we just sang, the hymn we just sang, whether we're here or in heaven, God's will be done. Andrew. Adrian?
I've had a teacher who explained that to say, instead of looking at it as all things work together for good, it's all things work together for the good of those. So the good is different than good, if you think about it.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
The thing is, in the Greek, there are no articles.
Right.
So it says all things work together for good, and people will put the good in it.
Right.
Okay. I'm sorry. You have to hear Amazing Grace. It'll go off in a minute. Yeah, it separates the men from the boys in the doctor's office when it goes off. Okay. All right. So I just want you to know that the thing that we're saying here is the sovereign will of God. Directs his purpose and that's underlying all of this and you are in the sovereign will of God aren't you aren't you in his plan sure you are so in your prayer time seek how you're to be used today in this world and just recognize you know as Luther prayed though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us I mean, that's what wants to happen. God's going to triumph, isn't he? And we live in that. Okay. All right. So, yes. Sure.
He started to kind of highlight the, his anger is not turned away.
Mm-hmm.
Can you speak to that just a little bit? Are you saying here that when they say his anger, is that God's? It says, yet for all of this, verse 12, yet for all of this, his anger is not turned away.
Yeah, I'm not through with it.
Okay.
Okay. All right. We're going to see this. His anger is not turned away. This is going to come into chapter 10. And this anger is wrath.
And that's God.
And that's God's wrath. This is his. I wish they would give us a capital H, then we would know. But this is his anger, and his hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. Him who struck them, the Lord is the one who has they have not turned to. The people are Judah and Israel. They are the Lord's people. And they have not returned, which means repentance. All right, so let's talk just a minute about wrath. What do you think of when you think of anger? Yeah, mad. Is it emotion?
Yeah,
well, with us, it is emotion. I know I don't get mad quickly, but when I get mad, I'm miserable. I mean, I am so mad. I just, you know, I may not do anything about it, but I mean, I'm so mad. I'm going, oh, it makes me so mad. It is not a happy place to be. That is not God's wrath. God's wrath is a considered, objective decision. It's, if we talk about our mad being hot emotion, his mad will be cold. He doesn't turn around and go, oh, I'm so mad at Vicky. I mean, he doesn't do that. But his wrath is looking at my life and seeing what I'm doing, if I'm outside of his will, the wrath, and I'm saying not saying I'm subject to his wrath in this way, but the wrath would be a decision about where I stand and the fact that I'd have to live through the circumstances. The wrath against Israel at this point is to bring destruction on them. That comes out of his justice. His justice is made up of wrath and mercy. And both of them have to be holy because God is holy, holy, holy. That's the most holy anything can be. And of all of his characteristics, it is the only one that is to the utmost expression, which means he has holy love, he has holy mercy, he has holy omnipotence. Everything about God is holy. He has holy wrath. So this wrath is righteous. Now, there's always a purpose in his wrath. It is to bring justice, and it is to bring repentance. Because isn't this how... So my daughter's 18-month-old ran away from her one time into the street, and she couldn't get him to come back. And she called me and she said, what do I do? Dylan wouldn't come back. Well, Amory wasn't raised this way. But she says, you know, but Dylan was highly verbal as a baby, and she felt like she could talk him, reason with him. She hadn't popped him. I'm really sorry. And so she said then, she said, Mom, what do I do? And I said, well, Amory, I said, that was rebellion. And the only thing that solves rebellion is pain. And, you know, too late now. You got him out of the street and that's all over. He's forgotten it. But you have to be prepared to make him listen to you so that you can save him from further destruction, like being in the street when a car comes. Well, God's wrath, doesn't it come to us to change us, to change our behavior? So if it comes on a country, it's to change the country's behavior. But the country can't do that on its own. It's got to turn to God, let God do it. So the wrath is to turn their eyes to him. But it also comes, you have to repent before that'll happen. I feel like I'm not saying this very well. Do you understand? Okay. All right. So the people he's saying here, so here is the anger is not turned away. He's still going to bring this discipline upon them in his wrath. And his hand is stretched out. But the people have not, even with this threat, the people haven't turned to him. And it's like, how many times do you have to tell a child not to touch something before you say, I told you not to touch that, it's hot. You know, don't touch it, don't you? Don't pop before they touch it and it's hot. You know, how many times? And after a while they get, so you know you have to tell them not to do something 3 or 4 times before they ever turn around and say, yes, Mom? Connie teaches something she calls first-time obedience. I wish I had had Connie as a teacher before I had children. First-time obedience. You know, my dog does this. I learned from Connie. Okay. So this would be Amos 4, 6 through 11. So somebody read us Amos 4, 6 through 11. Okay, Angela? Okay. Yeah, 11. Yeah, I think it's real. I like the clean teeth. You have clean teeth if you're not eating, right? So you're starving. Yep.
There were still
So you see how God's wrath brings these tough times. And like Job, he is seeking someone to return to him, which is what Job did, making his wife mad, curse God and die. You know, and he, in his righteousness, he wouldn't do that. So turn to God in the tough times. That's one of the things we're being called to do. Seek him, seek his face, and pray even harder. Okay, so So this is, they haven't returned to him, they haven't repented, and him who struck them, they should have been able to see beyond the human agents of their suffering to him who struck them. This would have led to repentance. Okay, can we say it again? They should have been able to see beyond the human agents, beyond the enemies, to the God who was behind it, because they were certainly getting a lot of information. That's where it's coming from. Okay. They sought, nor have they sought, meaning were they seeking, the Lord Almighty. And this word is Yahweh, which is the covenant-keeping God. He is the one who redeems his people. They are not seeking as something that was lost, but deliberately making for the place where he is to be found. He's the Lord of hosts who overthrows their foes. So they're not seeking him. So since they're not seeking him, we get the so. So, you know, he's bringing this upon them, but they don't seek. So more is going to come. So the Lord, this is the divine sovereignty, appropriate judgment on sin, will cut off Israel both head and tail. So this is really, oh, can I erase this? Okay, I want to move head and tail up. Oh, here it is. Okay. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. Okay, so this is supposed to tell them from one end to the other. It's going to be totality. Remember how I told you last week that the Hebrews use bookends to say the beginning and the end means everything in the middle? So palm tree to reed is going to be from one end to the other where they grow, and everything in between. The head and the tail, everything in between. Not just the head and the tail, but the arms, the feet, everything else? Okay. All right, so head and tail. And who are the heads and the tails? The elders and the dignities are the heads, and the prophets who teach lies are the tail. So he's going to cut off the people, and dignitaries mean, this is great, people of uplifted face, those who don't have positions but are important. People of uplifted face. I guess that means they're proud. They have their faces up. I love Hebrew. It's so pictorial. And prophets, to call prophets tail is a dig, as they considered themselves the leaders, and being tails like being wagged by popular demand. So Isaiah here is defining and explains his metaphors, which is typical of him. So the head and the tail, he's going to cut off. Those who guide this people mislead them. What did Jesus say about the Sadducees and the Pharisees? That they misled the people. So this doesn't end with this. Do our ministers today mislead people? What about our sermon Sunday? Yeah. Some do. Yeah. So both the leaders and the led are blameworthy and will reap the rewards, because those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. So the leaders and the lead, he says, need not have misled, because the Word of God was available. That's what we're getting ready to see now. And those who were misled, the lead, need not to have followed, for God's truth was openly preached. Yeah, let me finish this one. And that would have been by Amos and Hosea, and openly declared to them. Somebody find Amos 7:10. Okay. The leaders need not to have misled the people because the Word of God was available. They could know the truth. They didn't mislead it because they didn't know where the truth was. Okay, somebody have Amos 7:10. Okay. Okay. So he's telling them that it's been sent against Israel. Okay, both the leaders and the lead are blameworthy and will reap their reward. So here's the therefore. The Lord will take no pleasure in the young men. So they should have followed him, but they didn't. So the Lord. But, so, and therefore. The Lord will take no pleasure in the young men. So this is in a military overthrow. It is the young men who pay the price as soldiers, and orphans and widows who are left desolate. So this is what he's talking about. Therefore, the young Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked, and every mouth, we're going to stop there just a second before we get to the mouth, fatherless is going to be orphans left by the war. This is young men killed as soldiers. And for everyone is ungodly. This word means apostasy. Oh, it's an S. And that is alienating from God, and that means defilement by disobedience or religious disobedience. And wicked is evil doing, violation of God's moral law. So he's including a lot of things in here. Is evil doing. Sorry, violating God's moral law. Okay.
What is apostasy?
Apostasy means, what did I tell you it meant? It is alienating God, defilement by disobedience.
Alienating God by disobedience?
Yes. Well, he's talking about here, when he says everyone's ungodly, they're turning against the law, and they're also doing evil in the moral law. So he's doing both here. So apostasy against the law God set up, you're alienating yourself from God's moral law, written law here, and the wicked is the evil doing of the moral law. Okay. And the mouth speaks folly. Every mouth speaks folly. Go over to the next page. If I have it here, which I do. And that is really not a helpful translation for us in English, because this means vileness. Every mouth speaks vileness. Maybe I have more than that. Vileness, insensitivity. Here we go, Carmen. Insensitivity to moral and spiritual realities and obligations. I've got something to say that to that. To moral and spiritual realities and obligations. These three words, ungodly, wicked, and vileness, so in this, on the other page, ungodly, wickedness, and vileness, together express this idea over here, this practical atheism that believes that life can be lived without God. That expresses that he and his word are irrelevant in the real world. So in 9:17, vileness, wickedness, and ungodliness lead to this. Yet, and in Hebrew, yet can also mean because. Just depends on how the translator gets it. You can, that same little word could be because. So yet for all of this, or you could say because for all of this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is still upraised. Remember, I told you would see that phrase again. Here we go. He's tying it back again. He's saying, because this is the way they're behaving, even though he's been saying this for 40-something years, his hand is still outstretched. He's going to come against us. Now, this is life away from God right here. This is what's getting ready to come up. Life away from God. The next verse. It's what this is going to describe right here. Surely wickedness burns like a fire, and it consumes briars and thorns. It sends forests and thickets ablaze so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. Burns is in heavenly destructive. The briars and carries all before it. So wickedness burns like a fire, so it is destructive. And carries everything before it, destroys everything. It consumes briars. And this is the expendable and then the useful. And the thorns, briars and thorns, and sets the forest on fire. And these are, I lost my word. The useful. So the wickedness is going to destroy everything. It is going to destroy what's expendable and what is useful. It's going to tear up everything. And it rolls forward on a column of smoke. It pollutes the very air we breathe. Everything goes up in smoke in life without God. Everything goes up in smoke. And that's what he's saying to me. Everything is going up in smoke. Now, I think we could make the case, this is literally going to happen. That's what Isaiah is saying. But I think we could make the case that this is spiritually what happens too, isn't it? Everything goes up in smoke if we live in this hungry world. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, and it does so in the very will of God, expressing itself in this wrath. So this is all happening by the very will of God. Remember, he's underlying purpose, underlying everything that happens. The land will be scorched and the people will be fueled for the fire. They will not spare one another. And so it's expressing itself in that wrath. So the same fire of wrath produces, okay, this fire of wrath, the land will be scorched and the people will be fueled for the fire. They will not spare one another. They will not spare one another. What is their reaction to this wrath of God? Is they're going to turn on each other? Not that they're going to repent.
They turn on each other rather than...
Yeah. Well, look what happens in politics. I mean, they turn on each other, do they not? So rather than repent, so they turn on one another. So the same fire of wrath produces unrestricted individual assertion. I can't write. Self-assertion, sorry. Not brotherliness. So this is the tribal relationships within the same nation raise barriers to dominant self-assertion. So they were set up like tribes, and that was supposed to keep this from happening, but it didn't. With all this domestic and social need crying out for remedy, there is still energy and resource left to go to war. Even though on the right they will devour but still be hungry, on the left they will eat and not be satisfied, each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Yeah, eventually I think in some of the in some of the famines and in some of the sieges they ate children. Yeah, so he means the tribes within the same nation. It'll be tribe against tribe. He's saying in the own family it's going to be brother against brother. So even though this is happening to the land, and we know that he said in 7 and 8. What did he say about what was going to happen to the land? That there wouldn't be any farmland, they wouldn't have any food, there'd be no cattle around, you know, they'd wander around without fences, there wouldn't be anything to grow, there'd be no food, and they'd be taken into slavery. And he's saying, even so, they'll go into war. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, so war against tribes, Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Well, he is saying, remember when they asked Judah to go into this alliance with Aram and the king of the northern kingdom, and Israel refused, so they're going to go against Judah. That's what he's talking about here. Yet, for all of this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. No one is satisfied. There will still be war. All right, so let's look at your homework, and then we're going to move into chapter 10. So, over here. Social anarchy. If you look at what we just read in 13 through 17, 18 and 19, 13 through 17 is the failure of leadership. 18 leads to unchecked self-seeking. And 19, each is now solely out for himself, yet without satisfaction. And 20 and 21, relationships, whether nuclear, meaning fathers and children, individual families, or extended family, meaning tribes, no longer satisfy. How do we see this? Postmodern individualism is as old as Isaiah. It is, its root is in the rejection of the Word of God. I'd like you to look at those scriptures. We've just been over them. I'd like you to look at those scriptures. I'd like you to look at this analysis of it, which I think you've all copied. And I would like you to pray about it and write your comments comparing this description of Isaiah's day with ours. And then we'll have a discussion next week. I want us to talk about, what do we see God doing? What do you see believers are called to do in this situation? And what are you personally called to do? I think it's very interesting, in 3.5 years ago, when we were facing the election that was coming about, I remember people coming into this room talking about how the world was going to fall apart and how terrible things were and blah, blah, blah. I don't think much of that's changed. But, you know, God has had his hand, and would have still had his hand if the election had gone another way, on his plan for our country. And whether you are happy with where we are, or you want to change, God's in charge. And so I want you to be prepared, because we are living in such a dichotomy of opinion. We've got all this anger out there on both sides of the equation. And girls, we're called to be instruments of his peace, because Jesus is peace. We're not called to come into this situation and bring more strife. How are you going to do that? This is a great description of what's going on. So when we come back together next week, after you have had a chance to think about this, pray about this, asking God, how are we going to behave? Then how am I going to behave? I'm not sure any of us will have a full-blown book of answers, because God works in process. But I want us to begin the process of how we're going to go through this next year, knowing this is where we are. And how we're going to be true daughters of the King in this situation. Okay? And we can talk about nation against nation and tribe against tribe. And look at the abortion in our country. I mean, we got enough going on. Enough sin right here. So so any questions about this? Because I've had you come back when I've said, I want you to do this before, and you've said, tell me what you mean. And then when we get to it, you say, oh, I didn't know you meant that. So sort of got an idea of where we're going, what you're supposed to do? Okay. All right. So let's look at chapter 10. Carmen? Cindy?
No.
Okay. All right. Would you like to stand up a minute? Would y'all like to stand up a minute? Okay. I thought I'd give you a little break. Give you about 2 minutes. Okay. Rejection of the Word of God. Okay. All right, let's go back. 10:1. Now, he is still going to be talking about this wrath Whoops. We're 10-1. Look, I'm ahead of where I said I would be for the first time in I don't know how many years. I mean, oh, wow. Okay.
Which must be our fault we know asking the
question. I think we're all just overwhelmed. Okay. Woe to those who make unjust laws. So he's now going to be talking about blatant misrule. He's now talking about the rulers. So verses 1 through 4 are blatant misrule. And those who make unjust laws, and unjust here, Miss Amy, is trouble or mischief. And the trouble which idolatry or sin brings. So unjust laws, the trouble the trouble which idolatry or sin brings. And those who issue oppressive decrees, and that means grievous. Grievous sins. Such is the government that each act only brings more grief to the people. Each act only brings more grief to the people. And what kind of grief? So they target, here's what they're targeting. They target the poor. They're targeting the poor. Of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed. I got oppressive degrees. This means grievous. And they're targeting the poor and the oppressed. Of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. So their object is to come after widows and the orphans. Remember how God talks all the way through Scripture about the widows and the orphans. And here, considering them to be the weakest members of society, you know, this is what these unjust leaders are doing. They're robbing the widows and the orphans. What will you do on the day of reckoning? This is the Lord's day of reckoning. And reckoning means to review. So the Lord's day of review. When will that come? When does the Lord's day of review come? When he comes to judge in the last times. But is that the only time we get a review? Well, this is happening right now because he says, when disaster comes from afar. Because when disaster comes from afar, you know, is the invasion by Assyria. Now, in Jesus' day, the nation of Israel had learned this lesson. They had learned that they were invaded and taken off to captivity because they had not followed the word of God. They learned that. And so they were so terrified that they would do it again. Now, this is fast-forwarding. They were so terrified that they would do this again, because this happens to Judah 100 years later, because the northern kingdom falls in 722 BC and the southern kingdom falls in 586. So for the same reason, And so the turning away from God and ignoring his laws and not reading his word and not teaching his word and then not governing according to his word when he's given you the land, they said, we got to know the word. And they set up teachers. And a group of middle-class men, had to be men because women weren't taught to read always, but got together and they said, because the only temple was in Jerusalem, we're going to, you know, be all over, so we'll all learn the word and we'll hold everybody to it and we'll talk about it. They became the Pharisees. In their zeal to not transgress the word of God, they went 180 degrees in the opposite direction, where they made such an idol of what they thought the law was that they held people to too strict a standard. And you can hold people to a standard that is stricter than the standard God gives you. One without mercy, one without forgiveness, one without grace. So we need to be really careful here to see that there can be what happened here, there was an equal and opposite reaction to this. And people in their fear made an idol of the word of God without God behind it. Let's not do that. We don't want to be modern Pharisees. We want to see God, the God who is in the word of God. Okay? Is everybody? So we want to take the whole word of God, the whole counsel of God, not just individual parts. We want to be worshiping him as a person and knowing who he is and giving everybody the grace and the mercy and the love he gave to us. Okay? All right, so I just want you to know that they do learn this lesson, but they don't come out of it with a balance. They come out of it absolutely still thinking it's on their shoulders to determine.
And they were really the southern kingdom of Judah.
Well, they became all of Israel by that time, yeah. No, the southern kingdom doesn't learn this until Israel returns 70 years later. And then they think, we're not going to transgress God. We're going to do every single jot and tittle of what he says. And so then, if you didn't cut your sheep this way or you did, well, here, remember when we talked about how they put a bracket around the law? And so if you weren't supposed to walk so far on the Sabbath day, then they made the law so that you could go this far and put a chair, and then the next day that was your house, and then another chair, and you could go that far. And so you could just get around the word of God. But they made such rules and regulations, such legalities out of it, that they made a farce of it. Okay, and Jesus called them what? Whitewashed sepulchres that were rotten on the inside. They looked good on the outside because they were following the word of God, but the inside, their hearts weren't there. No, I'd be real careful not to pick a group. I wouldn't pick a group. They try hard. Okay. What will you do in the day of reckoning when disaster, invasion by Assyria, comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? To whom will you run for help? Who should they run to for help? God. And where will you leave your riches? You should be building up in heaven your riches, right? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or to fall among the slain. So he is saying here, how far what the leaders have planned, you know, how far from what the leaders have planned that nothing will remain. This is what's going to happen. And there won't be anything but to cringe among the captives. Those who have rejected the word will fall. How do you think the leaders liked this word? They weren't going to like it, and they weren't going to listen to Isaiah. Woe to the Assyrian. Now, this is really interesting. This is a great word, woe, here. We see woe everywhere. the rod of my anger. Now, this is the rod. The present superpower has no ability, as God gives, whose hand is the club of my wrath. So the Assyrian can only do what God lets them do. So in the midst of something that happens to us, I pray to God for not a drop more of suffering or pain or whatever it is than he has decreed we need for our sanctification. Not a drop more. Because I know we need some. So knowing that this rod and this club are God doing this, this is his anger. So he's going back now and saying, I send him against a godless nation. I send him is the Assyrian. And who is the godless nation? It's Israel. I dispatch him, the Assyrian, against the people who anger me. Why do they anger them? Because they don't follow him. To seize loot and to snatch plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. So this is the divine initiative behind the Syrian invasion. This is the godless nation is absent of moral purpose. Remember this godless. So this is divine moral purpose. And just because something hasn't happened to our nation against our moral sin doesn't mean it won't. Against the people who anger me, they justly merit his overflowing anger. They justly merit it. Loot and snatch plunder. These words indicate the fulfillment, because this loot and snatch plunder, these are the words Meir, Shabal, and Hash, Baz, which are the names of Isaiah's children, which we saw in 8:1-4. These words indicate the fulfillment of the word that was made flesh in Isaiah's second son. Remember when it said, and this word will be made flesh? This is the word against them. He was naming his children for what was going to happen, and he didn't even know it. But that's what God had told him to do. But this is not what he intends. This is not what Assyria intends. The he here is Assyria. Their motive is to extend the kingdom. Its purpose is to destroy and put an end to many nations. Its purpose is to destroy others to extend its kingdom. Just like we said, come in and kill or take into slavery all the people that are there. Take the land and put your people in the land. But the interesting thing we're now going to see is going to be a dichotomy here. We're going to see how Assyria's use as a rod of punishment against Israel, Assyria is going to fall by that rod because God is going to bring a rod against them at the very gate of coming against Jerusalem.
Sorry, I couldn't quite hear you.
So, oh dear. Okay, so there's going to be a twofold here. Assyria. Oh, she thought I was speaking to her. Is the rod against Israel. And then God's rod will come against Assyria. So this is going to be twofold here. Okay. Can I erase this? get that? Okay. Are not my commanders all kings, he says. This is his confidence. He's saying he has conquered other nations so that their kings command his forces. So this is a serious confidence. Has not Calno face fared like Carmesh? Has not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? His armies have proved he's invincible. So this is what Assyria thinks. Or the Assyrian, Tigris-Pileser, thinks he has conquered all. And the kings are his soldiers. As my hand sees the kingdom of idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. This is really interesting. This is as if Isaiah is overhearing what Tiglath-Pileser is saying. Sort of overhearing this. God is sort of saying to him, you know, he's saying this in his pride. Now remember, God's using him as a rod. This is not something that he can do on his own, but he doesn't acknowledge that. And he is now talking about idols and how his images, his idols, are excelling those of Jerusalem and Samaria. And so he sort of overhears him plotting. Okay. Now, got it? The end of 10:10 or halfway through 10:10? Okay. Now, in 10:5 through 15, which is where we are, this is going to deal with a single historical event. 10:5 through 15 deals with a single historical event. And this event is the Assyrian invasion of Israel. Which took place from 734 to 701 B.C. And we talk about the fall as being the fall of the fall of Israel is being accomplished in 722 B.C., but you can see that the warfare continued, even though they had fallen in power, the warfare continued to 701. So even though they were defeated, all of this destruction was continuing to go on. The burning, the taking people captive into slavery, the murder, the rape, all of that continued to go on. This is one of the Bible's most profound statements on the nature of earthly history. We're going to be looking at that next week. The word history is his story. And we don't really apply that to what goes on in our day. Remember, we're talking about the divine initiative underlying all events. So this is one of the Bible's most profound statements of that. It's the relationship between the King of Kings and kings.
You're saying that about the whole 5 to 15?
I am. Okay. But it's also going to go into 11. I mean, he's talking about the two sides of his anger, one which cleanses and one which brings you to repentance. And now he's talking about the two sides of this war, you know, one which cleanses the nation, and yet he's going to bring hope back into it. So this is, so the relationship, and then why? Because they have turned away from his word and turned away from him. The relationship between,
oh well,
let's see, between the King of Kings, and would you say the King with a capital K, the King, and Kings. So God, remember in Romans 13 and 14, we're told that we're to submit to the governments because God sets the governments up. All governments, whether they're just or unjust, God sets them up. So there is a relationship between the King, meaning God, and all earthly leaders, whether they acknowledge it or not. And it affirms the divine control of history. So, sometimes I've talked to you about how to have a biblical mindset about how you live your life, to recognize God over all. And the biblical mindset is then to be a biblical wife, a biblical friend, a biblical mother, you know, to do it under God's rule and how he teaches you to do it, which doesn't mean you're going to be perfect ever. But it does mean that you know who to go to for advice and wisdom. So a philosophy of history is historical facts arise from hidden supernatural causes. Historical facts arise from hidden supernatural causes. Girls, does that mean we're going to understand it? It doesn't, mostly. But it means we trust that he is moving in a direction we don't see. Okay. Human actors on who the hinges of king, human actors on whom the hinges of history turn are themselves personal and responsible action agents with a sovereignty ordered, exactly tuned moral system. Okay. Okay, I'm going to say it again. I'm just saying that big so that then I can take it apart. Okay, so he's saying two, historical facts arise from hidden supernatural causes, and two, that historical actors are the hinge on whom hinge on whom the hinges of history turn themselves personally responsible agents. Okay, so what he's saying here is historical facts arise from hidden supernatural causes. If you look back to World War II, can you not see on this side of history God's hand moving through the Holocaust to bring Israel into existence? Because the Jews had been so tortured and killed by the Germans, the world came together and said they need a homeland. In 1948, what had happened had never been in, they'd never had one since 77 AD. out of that. Now, I'm sure God has a lot more in mind than just that, but that's one thing. And so that's out of a historical fact, which was horrible, the killing of 6 million Jews, came a hidden supernatural cause, which was to create the land of Israel for now. What's he going to do with it? We don't know yet. But we do know it's a big move in God's plan for this world. Okay. Historical actors on whom hinge the history are in turn themselves personal responsible agents. So that doesn't mean that Hitler killing the Jews was caused to sin by God. It means he's personally responsible for what he did. But God's overarching plan makes room for the evil that then he moves to good. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And there's evil in this world because we rebel against God, not because of God. It's our will. So he's saying, he's talking about the sovereignty of God here, that even if you're one of these kings, like Aram or like Tigris-Pileser, that you are still responsible to God, even though God's plan is taking effect, because you're making the decision. Is everybody okay with that, Judy? You okay with that? Okay. Everybody okay with that? That's this point. Okay. So I think this is a good place to stop. What do you think? Do you have enough for next week? Are you full? All right, let me pray. I know one thing I want us to be doing is, in thinking about this, is really praying for revival in our country. So let's do that. Let's begin that now. And then let's take this up next week. Lord Jesus, as you teach us through your word how the United States and each one of us has rejected living by that word. I mean, I personally confess to you that I don't do what you ask me to do. That I sin both by omission and by commission against you. And I ask for your forgiveness. And Lord, we look at our country and we see a reflection of ourselves in their rebellion. And we ask you to turn our hearts as our country toward you, to bring us to repentance, to true repentance, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might fall on us and we might have a revival. And we know that you begin one heart at a time, as we said earlier. So we pray you begin with us. That, Lord, you would save us as a nation to bring glory to yourself. And we ask that in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.